Now this time of year, you'll find in papers and magazines and other forms of media, top 10 lists, the top 10 films of 2013, the top 10 books of 2013. They're very popular at this time of year. We want to look back and we want to weigh up the year. What was good? What was not so good? Let's put it into a numbered list. Well, of course, lists are very useful at New Year's, and many of us, perhaps, will be, if not making New Year's resolution, then thinking about New Year's resolutions. And I've gone to that most reliable source, the internet, and pulled up the top 10 New Year's resolutions that people make, and they're on the screens behind me. They're not particularly exciting. They're quite boring, really, aren't they? They're quite vague, and they're quite nondescript. Number one is lose weight. I'm noticing that some heads are looking down at this point, but that's always a popular New Year's resolution. And they're sort of along those lines, really. They're never going to change the world, these New Year's resolutions. Help others in their dreams. I don't know what that means. I don't really want to meet number nine, the person who makes a resolution to fall in love in a year. That's slightly strange. But there we go. It's interesting, though, not just what people resolve to do in the year, but how many people actually stick with it. And I've got some other statistics here. In the first week of the year, 75% of people stick to their New Year's resolution. So that gym membership is really used up in the first week of the year. 75% of people. At 2 weeks, that drops down to 71%. So that 4% just drop off. They've given up. 71% stick to their resolutions after 2 weeks. What about after 1 month? Well, it's not as bad as you think. 64% of resolvers stick to their resolutions after 1 month. I think that's okay. What about after 6 months? Well, it drops down then to 46%. Again, I think that's all right. If you're still going to the gym in June, I think you're doing okay. What about after 1 year? The percentage of people who achieve their goals within a year is 8%. 8% of people actually stick with and achieve their goals within a year. Now, I think statistics can say whatever you want them to say, can't they? But I think even if we take those statistics with a pinch of salt, they tell us two general truths about ourselves. Firstly, human beings are aware of their need to improve. You know you're not perfect, don't you? I know I'm not perfect. I know there are things that I should be working on in 2014. We know that none of us have got there. We need to improve. But the other thing that strikes me from those statistics is that we are awful at improving. Human beings, actually, even if they set themselves out the vaguest of resolutions, and there's some of them there, are terrible at sticking to it and making it happen. 8% of people stick to their resolutions and achieve their goals. What about getting religion, if we can use that phrase? Is that the same? 8% of people still in churches after a year? Well, maybe, but the Bible is about to tell us something radical, not only just about human nature, but about God as well. There is an offer being made every time that you hear the Bible preached. And the offer isn't to improve. The offer isn't to spend less and save more or enjoy life to the fullest. The offer isn't to make yourself better at all. No, the offer that is made when the Bible is preached is to be united to Christ. To be united to Christ. Now, before we unpack that, I should say that our text this morning, though Hannah read a longer passage, is going to be verse 17 of chapter 5, and it's there on the screen. I'll read it again. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Notice something about those first two words, if anyone. They're both conditional and they're universal. If makes it conditional. If it's sunny tomorrow, we will go for a walk. There's a condition there. But anyone means that it's open to all. Anyone can kick a football. It's open to all. Well, how can it be both? How can it be both conditional and universal? In order to answer that question, I need to tell you, if you don't know already, something of the storyline of the Bible. The Bible teaches that in the beginning, there was God. I don't know what idea you have of God in your mind, but the Bible teaches a very different God to the one that human beings tend to make up. God in the beginning wasn't some lonely, tyrannical being who made human beings as a sick torture experiment to make them his slaves or his subjects. No, God in the beginning was three persons united in love, Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, a three-unity, a tri-unity, a trinity. And these three persons from eternity past, from forever and forever, were loving each other in unity and in a bond unbelievably and unbreakably strong. And it was out of this generous and out of this social love that God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit decides to create humanity in order to share the love that they experience. And it's that quality, that sharing, that generosity, that grace that separates the true God, the triune God, the three-in-one God from all the other gods that you may have heard about. The true God does not wish to spoil your fun or to subject you to a tyrannical rule. The true God desires to share his overflowing grace and love with you. We always want to be in the in crowd, don't we? We always want to belong. We always want to be seen to be with the cool kids. In October of this year, a 17-year-old girl committed suicide. Now, unfortunately, that's not a rarity. But the reason is shocking. This 17-year-old girl committed suicide because her parents banned her from using Facebook. For those of you that don't know, Facebook is a social media site where you put up details of yourself and photos and other people comment and like what you've put up. And you kind of create a little make-believe world where everyone loves you and people that don't love you get defriended and they don't exist. That's Facebook. And this girl was so astonished and so put out by the fact that she couldn't use it that to her life was not worth living. In fact, she said in her suicide note, "I can't live without Facebook." Quite literally, she couldn't. She couldn't live without Facebook. And tragically, there are many, many such cases involving social media and suicide. Why? Well, we as human beings crave being popular, don't we? We crave that sense of identity that comes from being part of a crowd. And if we don't have it, all of a sudden, we don't have meaning. We don't have identity. We don't have a reason to live. But consider this, for every such episode of an isolated person killing themselves, there is a popular person killing themselves. Currently on Wikipedia, again, not particularly a reliable source, but on Wikipedia there are listings of over 70 models, fashion models, who have died since the year 2000. None of them died from natural causes. It was either suicide, or it was a drug overdose, or it was murder, or it was anorexia nervosa. 70 of the most beautiful and adored and popular people either taking their own lives or having their lives taken from them in 13 years. Popularity is its own curse, after all. And the deep feeling of not belonging can work both ways, whether you're a loner or the center of attention. Well, back to our story. We were made as human beings to know God. We were made to fellowship with God, to be in unity with God. We were made to belong to God. And when we replace God with other people, with created things rather than the Creator, it doesn't sit right. We feel emptiness, we feel isolation, even if we may be the life and soul of the party. You see, the first man, our first father, Adam, he was made to govern the world, to bless the world, to steward the world. He was God's representative for all of humanity. But what did he do? Adam set himself up as his own God. Adam turned inwards on himself, rejecting God and deciding to go his own way. And as a result, the whole world was plunged into darkness and rebellion, what the Bible calls sin, the ultimate fall from grace. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. All those thousands of years later, we are still in that condition of having fallen from grace. All of us are born, to use the Bible's language, into Adam. We're all born in solidarity with our first father. He is the head of our race, and we are born in his likeness. We are born with sin. That's what the Bible says. It's not a popular thing to say, but it's true. And it's true because we all are born with a rebellious nature towards God. We don't want to know about God. We don't want to hear about God. We don't want to be challenged with the reality of God. Maybe that's you this morning. Perhaps you've been dragged here unwillingly, or you find yourself coming to church but you're not sure why. Can all these things be true? Your attitude towards God is one of hostility. How dare such a being exist that watches me and tallies up what I'm doing and will call me to an account? Well, my friend, that's a God of your own invention. And I hope this morning, as we look at the true God of the Bible, that your heart will be changed, that those false assumptions will be redressed. Adam sinned and fell, and God pronounced judgment, his resolute, absolute no to Adam's way of life. And that judgment was death. The fact that death is in the world is a judgment from God on sin. And none of us is comfortable with death, are we? We're not comfortable with sickness. We're not comfortable with suffering. All of those things were not intended for us as God's creations. But they came as a judgment. But even then, we do not seek God. Some of us were handing out invitations to our Christmas services, and as Hannah and I put a leaflet through the door, a guy was pulling up into the drive next door to that house. And he looked at us and he had this stern, sour look on his face. He said, "Whatever you've got, mate, I don't want it. Don't bother. Don't put it in my letterbox. I don't want it." And I was really shocked by that. I know people can be rude, but I was shocked by that. He didn't even know what we had to offer him. He just took one look at us and thought, "No, whatever it is you have, I don't want it." I don't know what that says about Hannah and me. But he just took one look at us and dismissed it completely. And isn't that a perfect illustration of what humanity is like? The paradox of being an Adam. No way to save ourselves. No way to improve ourselves. No way to resolve to make our lives better. And yet we don't want any help. We won't come for advice. We won't come for counsel. We won't believe anyone. We're desperately cynical about anyone that says that there is a way out. We want to save ourselves, you see. We want to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We want to improve ourselves. Well, the statistics say that we can't. Common sense says that we can't. Our own experience says that we can't. What are we to do? Well, you see, that's the amazing thing. That's the good news. That's what we've been approaching this whole time as we've been looking at the story of humanity. There is good news. And it doesn't lie with me and it doesn't lie with you. It lies, actually, with God. Though God should have rejected Adam, though God's no to Adam should have been final and absolute, God in his grace, you remember he is a being united in love. In that overflowing love, God in fact made the unbelievable decision to intervene. God, even though Adam and his entire race had rejected him, said within himself, I will save this ungrateful creature. I will do what this man and all his descendants cannot do. I myself, in the person of Jesus, will enter into human history. God himself at Christmas time lavished on us the gift of his Son. Jesus, the perfect God-man, did what I could never do, what you could never do. As we were saying to the children, you and I could never earn our way into heaven. It doesn't work like that. It isn't a ticketed system. It is on a who you know basis. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Those of you who know the story of the Bible will know that Adam was tempted in a beautiful garden, surrounded by plenty, surrounded by everything he needed, and failed the test. Christ, in his earthly ministry, was brought out into the wilderness, surrounded by wild animals and filled with hunger and want, but succeeded. Whereas Adam disobeyed at the tree, Christ obeyed and went and was nailed to a tree. There's a wonderful asymmetry to the story of the Bible. Adam brings death. Christ brings life. And God said an emphatic yes to his Son. You remember Jesus' baptism? He goes into the water, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and God pronounces that wonderful benediction. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. So what? Why should I care about this Son of God? A quote from a Christian writer, Andrew Bonner, says, what resolutions cannot do, and they obviously can't do much, what resolutions cannot do, what vows and prayers have failed to accomplish, what self-denial and mortification and crosses have never succeeding in giving you, this plan of God at once attains. And what is the plan of God? Three words for us this morning. Union with Christ. That is God's plan for humanity. Union with Christ. Bonner goes on to explain what he means by that. The sinner, that's you and me, all of us, are sinners equally. The sinner is led by the Holy Spirit to know and believe in the Lord Jesus, and in the very moment of believing on him, becomes one with him. Forthwith begins a heavenly partnership. Christ and the human soul share together. Christ giving to the soul out of his fullness all manner of grace as occasion requires. Why did Christ come to earth as a man? He took on our nature. We sung in that song, he walked my road and he felt my pain. Why did he do that? Did he do that to show off? Did he do that to say, this is the way, copy me? No, I don't think so. Christ did that to be a new Adam. Just as Adam represented the race before, in all his failure, in all his weakness, in all his darkness, Christ comes in power to live a new life, empowered by the Spirit, in flesh, so that you and I can be one with him. He is a new Adam, a second Adam. Second Adam from above, as the carol puts it. And that's what the Word of God offers you this morning. Not an invitation to improve. Not an invitation to a secret way of life by which you will get better and better and better, but an invitation to know and to trust in this perfect Son of God. to be one with him, to have a relational solidarity, like in a marriage, where husband and wife are one flesh. When you know Christ, you are one with him. It would take us weeks and weeks to unpack all of this. But it is a wonderful truth that in Christ, God considers me full of sin and rebellion, considers me righteous and pure. My sin is given over to Jesus, and his righteousness comes to me. That's the offer of the gospel. Will you accept it this morning? Will you stop trying to resolve to be a better you and instead welcome Christ into your heart? Because if we continue with the text, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in union with him, he is a new creation. Now, unbelievers, I've addressed you in this first point, but I'd like to turn to the believers here this morning with this second half of that sentence. Those whom God has called to saving faith, have you forgotten that you are united with Christ? Have you fallen back on old ways of tallying up rights and wrongs, of trying to make it up to God? Have you forgotten that you are a new creation? Now, you may look exactly like you did before. You may struggle in very similar ways as to how you did before. But if the word of God is true, and it is, if you know Christ, you are a new creation. You're not improved. You're not a 2.0. You're entirely new. Entirely new. The old has passed away, the apostle says in that verse. The old has passed away. The old life of slavery to sin, the old life of being under Adam's curse, has gone, been dealt a death blow by the powerful working of Christ, and the new has come. If you're a believer this morning, if you own Christ as your own Savior, you are a new creation. And as you look back on this year and you think of the ways in which you've fallen, and if you're anything like me, they are many, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. This term, new creation, only occurs one other place in the New Testament. That's Galatians 6. But the theme of new creation is throughout the whole Bible. God is working to recreate what has been made, what has fallen, what has been subject to the futility of Adam. God, in the long run, is going to renew it all. And you know where it starts? It starts with you. It starts with me. It starts with believers that are united to his Son. The Bible refers to believers as sons of glory, walking in newness of life. Because of your union with Christ, you are the first fruits of a new creation along with him. Is that how you're going to see yourself in 2014? I hope it is. Because such a view of yourself will remove any desire to strive after moral codes. Will remove any desire to barter with God, to make the gospel something about works. The gospel is something about works, but it's Christ's works that count. It's Christ's works that count. During the Cold War, a Cuban spy by the name of Salvador was sent to the US to learn military secrets from their governments. However, for whatever reason, the spy defected and abandoned his Cuban affiliations and turned himself into the US government, who offered him asylum, offered him new documents, a new name, a new life. Naturally, the Cuban government was outraged and no doubt planned some sort of vendetta against this former spy. But to preserve his life from any kind of vengeance, the US government granted him diplomatic immunity. He couldn't be touched. There would be serious consequences if this man was assassinated. He was protected by his new identity. And that's similar to what we're saying this morning about union with Christ. When you are united with Christ, when you put your trust in him, you have a new identity, a new freedom, a new name. And the old ways, though the devil, though the enemy may rage and plot, you may not be damaged. That which you've been given is eternal. It can never be snatched away. When you are in Christ, you are forever safe. Now, there may be all sorts of things that happen to you, but we must repeat the words of the Apostle Paul. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, all sorts, actually. Disease can be against us. Physical harm of some kind can be against us. Friends and family sometimes can be against us. But ultimately, because we are in Christ, our future is secure. And even our day-to-day lives are blessed. In fact, Paul will say that we Christians are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But if you're anything like me, there is a voice that's been speaking this entire time. I don't know what to call the voice, but personal lawyer will do now for a title. And the voice is probably saying something like this: that's all very well and good, but I still have to do something, don't I? Isn't that what it's about? I still have to do something, whether that's prayer or a quiet time, or whether that's attendance or service. There's still something that I have to do. Now see, that voice, that lawyer, doesn't understand grace. And he doesn't understand it because he uses the phrase, have to do. When I love Jesus, when I become one with him, it's the same as being in a relationship. It's not that I have to do something. It's that I get to do it. It's a privilege. It's not a chore. It's a delight. But if you must have something to do, it's there in the verse. Can you see where the imperative, where the to-do word is in that verse? It's the word behold. If you want to do something this morning, behold, look, see. If you want something to do as a Christian, look at Christ. Look away from yourself. Look away from your performance. Look away from your achievements. Look at him. What happens to a relationship when it becomes all about one person? When it becomes all about you? It disintegrates, doesn't it? It implodes. It cannot survive when one person is making it all about themselves. But believer, when you look at Christ, your relationship to him will only flourish. It will only become more and more beautiful, more and more rewarding, more and more fulfilling. You will stop craving for attention. You will stop craving for being made much of. And you'll give yourself over to making much of Christ. Have you, believer, over the past year, I wonder, made your relationship with God about you? So easy to do, but it's not what we should do. Have you made it about what your future is going to look like? Have you made it about what you want worship to look like in the church? Have you made it about your own works? The Christian faith is about works, but it's about Christ's works, not mine. A quote before we finish from Martin Luther. He describes what it is to behold Christ. And he says, the great reformer, the German monk who did a great service to the church under God's hand, he says, I look at Christ as a gift to me in himself, so that in him I have all things. He says, I am the way, not I give you the way. Did you notice the difference? As if he were working on me from outside. All these things he must be in me, abiding, living, speaking in me, that I may be the righteousness of God in him. And he's quoting from verse 21 that Hannah read to us. To be a Christian, to be in Christ, is to have him working through you. Not to improve you necessarily, though you will improve. You will grow from glory to glory. Not to give you rules. You mustn't do this and you mustn't do that, although you will want to obey once you know him, once you realize that his way is best. but to restore you entirely. I don't know many of you this morning. I'd love for you to introduce yourself to me at the end. I don't know many of you, but whatever your background, this message is for you. I don't want to put a downer either on resolutions. If you're that kind of person, go ahead. But ultimately, resolutions won't revolutionize your life. But knowing Christ will. Knowing Christ will. Maybe your background has been in cheating. In Christ, your honor and record is restored. Maybe your background is in sexual failure. In Christ, your virginity is restored. The old, cursed Adam way of life is sloughed off, and the new, glorious way of life with Christ is restored. That's the message of the Bible. In Christ, we are new. Do you know that for yourself this morning? Do you know the owner of heaven yourself? Are you one with Him? Are you relying on His works, not your own? I hope that you are. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for the scandal of the gospel. We thank you for how it rails against our desire to improve ourselves and says, actually, we are beyond improving. We're beyond failure. We are utterly corrupt and we need a perfect mediator. We need a perfect savior. We need the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, I pray, firstly for the unbelievers here this morning, that they would turn to Christ and be made new in Him. And secondly, for those of us who profess to believe, may we glory afresh and new in the wonder of our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.